Please rise for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read the first two chapters of the book of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried, every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship unto the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay, and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him, and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause the evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought, and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the sea was wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord, and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto Jonah, and made vows. Now the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell I cried, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depths closed me round about, the weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came into thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with a voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah up upon the dry land. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name and merit the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. He is our greater Jonah, and today we are a hungry people and a needy people, and so we ask that you would open your word and feed us. Cause us to understand the sign of Jonah, that we might better know and serve you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Jonah the prophet lived during the reign of Jeroboam II, a king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Within the book of Jonah itself, there's nothing revealed about who he is or when he's living, but we have a reference to him in the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings 14, 23 through 25 teaches us that in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and reigned 41 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord, God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. Jeroboam the second takes his name from the first king of the northern king of Israel that reigned in the north after the kingdom was divided. You'll remember that Solomon's son Rehoboam was an oppressive king, and when he took the throne, soon God split the kingdom, and Rehoboam reigned in the south, and Jeroboam took the kingdom in the north. This is the Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that we hear so much of throughout the book of Kings. When a king is unfaithful, when a king walks in idolatry and replaces Jehovah God, then he's said to walk in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, instead of, God gave him the kingdom in the north, wanting him to rule righteously, but instead, he sought to set up his own kingdom, and so instead of worshiping the Lord and having his people travel to Jerusalem, which was in the southern kingdom, Rehoboam's kingdom, he set up a golden calf, one in Bethel and one in Dan, that the people might be loyal to him and worship there. Some think that these bulls were supposed to represent Yahweh, or were thought to be, or were a god among the Canaanites, that actually a chariot for the god of the Canaanites, that their gods would sit upon and ride. So it looks as though Jeroboam II seeks to set up some sort of, perhaps a throne for Yahweh in the northern kingdom. But no matter what his attempts would be, he's not able to do this because God has set up the way that he ought to be worshipped. When he sets the two bulls up, Jeroboam declares in 1 Kings 12:28, "Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And he's repeating here what Aaron said at the golden calf in Sinai. Aaron instituted this idolatry by saying, we can worship the golden calf, but in fact, the golden calf is an instrument for the feast of the Lord. So it's using the same names, but worshiping a different god. It was Jehovah God that they were supposed to be worshiping, but no matter what they called or labeled the object of worship, it amounted to idolatry. Today, you can see the same kind of thing happen when people use the name of Jesus or God or Christian, but change the meaning of these words. If I say I'm a follower of Christ, and I say he was a good man, but not God, I'm a follower of a certain Christ, but it's not the God of the Bible. Jesus proclaimed unequivocally that he was the Son of God. He quoted God at the burning bush, saying that before Abraham was, I am. We can't pretend that Jesus was just a man, a good man, or a great prophet, and not who he said he was. He had to either be the Son of God indeed, or he had to be some sort of liar or a wingnut. There's many people today who would say they were Jesus, but it's plain that they're not. But Jesus, the Jesus Christ of the Bible, was born under Caesar Augustus and crucified under Pontius Pilate. He was a man that we have record of, who said objective things, who came in accordance with the Scripture in fulfillment of all that God had promised his people. But Jeroboam wanted to preserve the resemblance of worshiping the Lord, but control and manufacture it so that his subjects would remain loyal to him. And for this idolatry, he was kept and remembered as the standard in Israel for evil. In the book of Kings, evil kings walk in the ways of Jeroboam and don't depart from his sins, and that's how they're described. Not all kings imitate him, but those that do are said to keep what he started. Jeroboam II comes to the throne many, many generations, and like his namesake, like his royal son, continues in the footsteps. And Jeroboam is Jonah's king, Jeroboam II. Although not every king after Jeroboam I was wicked, there were mixed cases. It's hardly ever completely black and white. We see in the reign of the kings who honor the Lord that the land increases, while those who rebel see their kingdoms reduced. Foreign nations come in against unfaithful kings to Yahweh, and they take away the land, and they threaten to remove the nation altogether. Jeroboam II has a long and evil reign of 41 years. We read in 2 Kings 14:25 through 27 that God had mercy on Israel by restoring some of their land. Though Israel has basically been apostate, the northern kingdom has been apostate since the enthronement of Jeroboam I, God is still merciful and hanging on because of his promise to be gracious to his people. But Jonah knew the signs of the times. He was a prophet, and he knew that Israel was in decline. Israel's neighbor to the east, Assyria, on the other hand, was rising. Just 1 year after Jeroboam's death, after the long 41 reign, Pul, the king of Assyrians, threatened Israel from the east, so much so that in the reign of Menachem, Israel had to pay off the Assyrians that they wouldn't completely destroy Israel. They were beginning to teeter under that weight. And two kings later, in about 50 years, Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, would devastate the northern kingdom altogether. Samaria would be destroyed, and the northern kingdom would be taken captive. So it is this Jonah that we meet in the prophets. It is this Jonah, in this context, a man with political aspirations, a man in a political context, comes to us. And it's in this context that we have to understand if we're going to know what the sign of Jonah is. If you'll now turn to the book of Jonah itself. We read the first three verses, and I'll read them again. Now the word of the Lord came to the son of Jonah, unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Like other prophets, Jonah was told to go. It's a really common Hebrew phrase there, to get up and go, to Kum Lake. God says to Jonah, Kum Lake, get up, go to Nineveh. And Jonah does get up. But here comes the surprise. We've encountered other prophets. Isaiah says to the Lord, "Here I am, send me." And God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, stand up." And Ezekiel says, "I stood up. The Spirit made me stand up." Hosea prophesies to Jeroboam, Jonah's king as well, and Elijah confronts Ahab. But we see in Jonah something new. Jonah gets up, God tells him to get up. But the author of this book is doing something completely different. Jonah did something completely different. Jonah rose up, but instead of heading east to the nation of Assyria, Jonah got up and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. We don't know exactly where Tarshish is, but the evidence is that it's in the west. It's the exact opposite way. God says, get up, go east. Jonah gets up and heads to Tarshish, which is probably as far as Spain, in which an ancient world was sort of going to the four corner of the earth. He's falling off the face of the earth. Get up and go in verse 3, but Jonah gets up and he flees. Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria, a great city, but Tarshish is west, a no-name city. To flee, Jonah goes down to Joppa. God says to get up, and we see a literary device. In verse 3, you can see that Jonah rose up, but then he went down to Joppa, and he went down into the ship. And this is something we'll see throughout the book, a theme that Jonah was supposed to be going up and going up to Nineveh, but instead he heads downhill. Running away from God is always a downhill flight. And also we see in verse 3 that Tarshish is repeated three times. Jonah is going downhill, and he wants to go to Tarshish. He rose up to go into Tarshish. He found a ship going to Tarshish, and he wanted to go with the people in the ship unto Tarshish to get away from the presence of the Lord. And this is Jonah on his head, a divine satire. We see for the first time a prophet who desires to do the exact opposite of what God has told him. Jonah, we see this sort of rebellion against the commands or purpose of God in various places in this book. And throughout it, it doesn't end. And Jonah, despite Jonah's efforts, God's purposes are fulfilled to his people. At the beginning, God tells him to get up and go, and he gets up and goes the opposite. And at the end of the book, though he has been to Nineveh and preached, he still chafes against God's purposes. And he affirms his position, answering God that he has a right to be angry. He should be angry, even to death. We see a progression through the book. Although Jonah stays the same, he does different things. If you wanted to quickly summarize the structure of the book, you'd see in chapter 1 consists of his flight. In chapter 2, after going into the whale, as we read, Jonah has a psalm of deliverance, even from the depths of hell, the pit of Sheol, and the bottom of the sea and the great whale. Jonah cries out to God because he's already been delivered. And in chapter 3, he does go to Nineveh and preach. And in chapter 4, we read all about Jonah's displeasure. The story develops with Jonah's attitude. Jonah's repentance never comes to fruition. Ironically, God's purposes have prevailed despite Jonah's attempts to undo them. Jonah is the object of a great divine satire. When Jesus was asked for a sign by the Pharisees, this is the prophet that he spoke of. If you'll turn to Matthew 12:38. Or if you don't want, you can just hear. Matthew 12:38 says, 38 through 41. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. As Jonah, so is Jesus. Jonah was a type, a foreshadowing. Jonas' 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth was a picture, a type of something that was going to, a greater that was going to come. The reality of that was Jesus Christ, 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And so we seek to understand what all that meant. What was the significance of Jonas' 3 days and 3 nights? And in turn, by understanding that, we'll know what the significance was of the sign that Jesus is talking about to the scribes and Pharisees. The Jews and the Gentiles of the first century would see the sign of Jonah in the greater Jonah, Jesus Christ. And so we would consider the significance. Why was Jonah reluctant to go to Nineveh? Some have suggested that he was afraid of being made a fool, that he would be prophesied in Nineveh, and his words wouldn't come to pass, that he would be found a false prophet or a liar. It has also been suggested he was a coward, afraid that Nineveh was the greatest city of the East. Saying Nineveh might be like saying New York City. It was one of the splendors of the ancient world, a city with, the gates going around it, similar to Babylon's walls, were 20, 30 feet wide, had houses on them. It was a marvelous cosmopolitan city. And that he would fear it, being from the weak northern kingdom of Israel, that he would fear and come to destruction. Or that, in some way, Jonah is a Jewish bigot. Perhaps he has a prejudice against the Goyim, the great unwashed, the nations outside of Israel, thinking that salvation was only for the nation of Israel. But none of these suffice. Nothing in the text here tells us that Jonah is worried about appearing foolish. In fact, Jonah is one of the courageous men we ever see, even in the divine satire. God asks him if he should be angry. It's obviously a rhetorical question. And Jonah swallows the rhetoric and says, yeah, it's great. I should be angry to death. I should be so peeved that it could kill me. But Jonah is not afraid of the sailors on the ship, and he's not afraid of Nineveh. If he was any prophet of all, he would have known that Abraham was promised many nations. He couldn't have been a Jewish bigot if he was a prophet, because prophets were given promises. The word of the Lord will cover the earth as the knowledge as the waters cover the sea. Jonah knew that God's holy temple of Zion would rise up and all the nations would come to it. All the prophets looked for this fulfillment. He looked forward to the promise of God's house being filled with not just Israel, but all the nations. Or at least he looked forward to it knowing that it was going to come. Whether he was willing to further it is another question. But Israel was chosen among the nations not to be the only nation, not to be sort of God's diamond among the coal. Israel was chosen to exemplify to all the nations that God was gracious and that God loves the earth, and they were to be a model and a leader to bring all the nations to Yahweh. We see this in numerous places throughout the Old Testament. One would be in Solomon's high prayer. Solomon builds another wonder of the ancient world, the temple in Jerusalem. And in his high priestly prayer, he prays. He says, Lord, people are going to hear about this glorious temple, and people are going to hear about Israel coming to worship you here. They're going to hear about the kindness of God to his people, of a land flowing with milk and honey, to a people that are great in army and are great to the poor, a people that are the marvel of the earth. And they're going to pray toward this place. They're not going to see it and hate you. They're not going to see it and think, that's the only nation of the world that this God loves. They're going to see it and convert. They're going to pray to this place. He prays that kings and queens are going to hear this. And a couple chapters later, the Queen of Sheba comes and tests the wisdom of Solomon and finds that everything he said is true. Everything that she heard people say about him is true. He is He is a king blessed by God. Jonah knows that the wickedness of Nineveh has come up before God, and rather than sending an army, he sends Jonah a prophet. As Jonah says in 4:2, chapter 4, verse 2, he said, "For I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." God was a kind God, and Jonah knew it. And so, it wasn't the case of God being stingy with salvation. He knew that God would be kind to the repentant. And after he rose to flee the Lord's presence, we see God casting a wind to the sea. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone into the sides of the ship, and he lay down and was fast asleep. Jonah flees God, but God isn't going to let him. God won't flee from Jonah. And so he already works to frustrate his purposes, to frustrate Jonah's purposes and complete his own. And we see that the pagans in the ship, they know that Jonah is fleeing, or at least they find out shortly. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, and that we perish not." Every man in the boat is seeking his own God at this point. There's a great storm, God is cast into the sea, and the men are desperate. And so here's a guy sleeping, and they'll try anything. So they say, "You pray, Jonah, get up and pray, and we'll see what happens." And Jonah says, "Well, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." And these men, in contrast to their previous idolatry and their praying to their own gods, they believe him. And they say, they're exceedingly afraid. And they say, "Why hast thou done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because they told him, "If your God is the God of the sea, then why are you acting like this? We're about to perish in a boat, and you're doing nothing about it. You must be in some sort of rebellion against him." And then they said unto him, "What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous." And Jonah says, "Take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know for my sake this great tempest is upon you." The men fear as Jonah ought to, and they cry out to God. Jonah tells them to cast into the sea, and we see that, "Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." These men are careful with Jonah's life. They're showing a compassion and a wherewithal that Jonah never had thus far in the book. They don't want the blood of an innocent man on them, and so they don't even want to do what Jonah says, the prophet of the Lord, by chucking him into the sea. But they take him up, as he said. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly, in verse 16, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. And the Lord prepared a great fish. We see here that the men convert. Jonah gives a sentence about how he fears the Lord, and this is the God of heaven and earth, this is the God that made the sea and the dry land, and they convert. He never even asked them to repent. So they do cast Jonah out, and the storm ceases. It's clear that the events on the boat foreshadow what will come, the events in Nineveh. Whereas before a boatload of men convert to Yahweh, we're told that 120,000 people in Nineveh repent in sackcloth and ashes. Jonah walks into the city, as God tells him, after God's taken him down to the depths of Sheol. And he enters it and says, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Like the men in the boat, foreshadowing the conversion of Gentile Nineveh, Nineveh repents as well. This word makes its way to the king, and he arose from his throne. And he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and satin ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, and let them not feed nor drink water, but let the man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that are in his hands." The king of Nineveh shows a genuine repentance unto the Lord after even the brief preaching of Jonah. And although salvation has come to Nineveh, we see later that Jonah is even angrier. Jonah knew the song of Moses. And here we get suspicions about what are his motivations for fleeing. In Deuteronomy 32 is a portion of this of the song of Moses. Please turn there. The song of Moses is one of the hallmark texts of the Jewish people and of Israel at this time. If, like Jonah being a prophet and certainly the priests, it would be something that they would have memorized. It would be something that would be good for everyone to memorize in the Christian faith today, as it's one of the most quoted passages. Dozens and dozens of times throughout the scripture, we see things keying off the song of Moses. And in chapter 32, verses 15 through 21, we read, "But Jeshurun," or Israel, "waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, and thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. And they sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to the gods whom they knew not, to new gods that newly came up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them, because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are of a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." God would provoke the nation to jealousy who provoked him to anger. Israel, at this time, for a long time, had become a people that did not fear God and did not reverence him, but committed whoredom with all of the idols of the land. Israel could break its relationship with Yahweh if it refused to worship him. And this is what Jonah wants to prevent. Jonah says to God again in 4:2, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, "Was this not my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life away from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Jonah would rather die than see Israel displaced. He would rather die than see his nation fall away and go into captivity, while another nation would inherit the salvation of God. Jonah is a nationalist, whereas God is a great internationalist. Jonah would rather have his nation preserved in idolatry than Nineveh rise in repentance. And he knows that God will turn from his anger if a people forsake their idolatry and turn to them. And he knew that God sent Jonah, not wrathful angels, to Nineveh. He knew that when God was sending him, it wasn't in destruction like Sodom and Gomorrah, but he sent Jonah because God was going to provoke Israel to jealousy by going to a new nation. But the kingdom of God has never been limited to one nation. In the final scene, we see the reality of Jonah's misplaced loyalties. He goes out of Nineveh to see what might become of it, presumably hoping that some destruction will follow. Maybe fire and brimstone will fall and he can see it from outside the city. God raises a gourd tree to shade him, and then it withers, angering Jonah to death. Jonah chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. And God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" Gourd, or it's another word for a tree that covered and provided shade. And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." Then said the Lord, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 6,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" We never see Jonah repent. And what begins as a satire on him, with him getting up and going the opposite way, going down to the pit of Sheol, ends with a stubborn prophet stiffening his neck. God tries to reveal his foolishness by saying, "You care more for a tree that rose in a day and perished in a day than a whole nation of people that don't know their right hand from their left, a nation that does not know God and is without hope in the world," as the Apostle Paul would say later. Jonah's 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish was a sign to the Pharisees of Jesus' generation. The greater Jonah, after his crucifixion, would continue dead for 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth until his resurrection on the first day of the week, the resurrection that we remember and we commemorate every Lord's Day as we worship here together. As Jonah came up from Sheol and preached to Nineveh, converting 120,000, so the greater Jonah, as he said when he was lifted up, would draw all men to himself. When he rose from the dead, he was seated at the right hand of God the Father, waiting till all his enemies became made his footstool. The sign of Jonah has specific applications for us today. In present-day America, we have no shortage of what I'll call flag-waving. We hear ad nauseum, God bless America. Go to a Mariners game, God bless America. Sing the song, God bless America. We have stickers on our cars, and we have flags outside of our house. And anyone and everyone can say this. We hear ad nauseum. But this is to be expected outside the church. Like the Athenians of Paul's day, people worship an unknown God. This is the God of our civil sphere, whom you can read about on our money. We trust him. Though he has no son, he has no Holy Spirit. Though he has never appeared in history to do anything, and he always changes according to our likes and dislikes. This is a malleable God. This is a God that can justify anything you do. It could be his will to go to war for any reason. We seem to think that we can write this God's agenda, and that's why he's an idol. But this God has also too often crept into Christian churches. After the 9/11 attacks or during the war in Iraq, God bless America. But as Christians, we always have to ask, what does the Bible say? And why? Why should God bless America? As Christians, we serve a God who is a person. This person has attributes, he loves and he hates, and he has curses as well as blessings. He loves righteousness and he hates iniquity. Jonah loved Israel more than the salvation of God among the nations. And so we should ask ourselves, do we? Would we pause to hesitate if we thought that the destruction of the United States of America would be the greatest thing for the kingdom of God? As many recent scholars have noted, the gospel in the West is never as strong as it was. In fact, it's in decline like we've never seen it. We are people who don't fear the Lord as a whole. The God on our money might have been our God at one time. He might have been, the majority of people might have thought that this is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And can we say amen if this God were to obliterate the United States, as he has to so many nations who loved him for a time and fell away, notably Nineveh, who we hear about the repentance, but subsequently in the chapters of the minor prophets, Nineveh is no longer a city that worships the Lord, and judgment comes to her as well. God is slow to anger, but he does get angry, and he does judge. We are told this in the New Testament that his judgment begins at the household of God. Conservative Christians are fond of telling unbelievers that, you know, God's going to judge. He'll bring his justice on the last day. You can't be a liar all your days. You can't steal from the poor and never answer for it. But our first word should be that God begins his judgment with the household of God, with his own house. God isn't a hypocrite. He takes care of matters here first. And this is what he'll do with us. Israel was to be a light among the nations, a nation of high priests to lead the world to God. So the new Israel, the Christian church, is supposed to be a city on a hill, a light in the world, teaching and making disciples and baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But like Israel, we've refused to lead, and instead of having the world imitate us, we've imitated the world. There's no shortage of examples with this. Just recently, in the last week, we've seen the Episcopal Church in America, our brothers and sisters who have sought to ordain, have ordained in New Hampshire, a homosexual bishop. There's no surprise that this would be something that happened in the world. The world approves of it. But the Bible is plain. If God created man and woman to be together, and he says, as the cliche, Adam and Eve and not Adam and Steve, then that's the way it is. And we can't make a new Eden. We can't make a new creation design. God is God. And he knows what's best for us. And he has chosen to glorify himself in marriage, in a certain marriage. But the Christian church is embarrassed by the Bible. We're embarrassed by what it says about homosexuality. And we're embarrassed by what it says about salvation. We're embarrassed by all kinds of things. And so we imitate the world. But again, we ask the question, what does the Bible say? Is God mocked? These are our brothers and sisters in the church, and we can't disown them. We have to admit that this is our state. The church today is full of scandal. Pastors are continually exposed in sexual immorality, and Christian businessmen don't have the label that we once had, a Protestant work ethic. We were once known universally for this. In the French, it was honest as a Huguenot, and generally Protestants were known for the Protestant work ethic. But now I go the other way when I see a Christian sign. They often think that it's a way to make a buck. And so we ask ourselves, how long can God put up with us? Jonah says, Lord, I knew that you were a gracious God, that you are a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And God repents of the evil. He promises judgment, but if we come to him in humility and in a contrite heart, he will come to us and he will forgive our sins. God loves to forgive sins. But eventually, he does grow angry, and Jonah knew that. Generations, Israel began after Jeroboam II. I mentioned Menachem earlier. Menachem took the Canaanite worship so seriously that he imitated them in leading Israel and sacrificing their sons and daughters to Moloch on the altar, something that also happens in our society. Children sacrificed to the great god Demas, to the pro-choice, to the will of the people. Right and wrong is malleable, and it can morph and change from generation to generation, and we'll go our own way. And we will decide what's right and wrong. Every man will do what's right in his own eyes. How long will God put up with us? And do we think that the kingdom of God is synonymous with the American empire? If God were to judge our nation for his purposes, would we cry out, my country, right or wrong, for God or against him? We must question our loyalties. And second, we must note that though God can get angry, it is only after a long time. And even when he has become angry, he's slow to anger and he's quick to repent of what he intended. This might have the appearance of something that Pastor Hatcher mentioned in today's call to worship and confession, that denying the idea of election or can God really change his mind? Does he not know the beginning from the end? He does. But it doesn't appear that way to us, and he interacts with us. We don't know the beginning from the end. And so we know when people are rebellious that he intends destruction. He doesn't turn away from it. But we see that he does turn away from it if that people have the humility to repent of their sins. And if the household of God in North America, in Seattle, and in the East Side will repent of her sins. If we say, my country, right or wrong, we've revealed our loyalties, that they would be to our country and not to God. And this is a question that we're faced with every day as we see that our nation is building the American empire around the globe. And second, we must note that God converted 120,000 people with the first Jonah. The second Jonah is the greater Jonah. How much greater is his salvation? We're not embarrassed by the Bible. We don't balk at God's judgment, but we don't major on minors. God is a merciful God. He's wrathful to the third and fourth generation. He's merciful to thousands. And that's where we find ourselves today, in the northwest corner of the United States, on the other side of the world, 2,000 years after his son had come. The word of the Lord is covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. God has been working his kingdom like leaven through the lump of the world since this message began, and he offers it again and again, even to a post-Christian society like ours, even to a people who have left God and cast their vote for another God. God is full of kindness, and he loves to forgive sinners. He wants the salvation of the world more than we do or ever could. Because of this, he sent his son, his only begotten son, to be crucified in history and to save the world because he wanted to be just and the justifier. He wouldn't wink at sin, but he would provide an atoning sacrifice for it. And this is the gospel according to the scriptures. Jesus lived a sinless life. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He rose again the third day, and he ascended into heaven. And he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And if you believe this, and you confess with your mouth, and you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is God, and that you're not, then he will forgive you. The Christ of the scriptures has no resemblance to any of our modern notions of meek and mild. He came making fun of that day's equivalent, of our equivalent of middle class, you know, WASPs, white Anglo-Saxon Protestants that think they're good people because they go to church. They lift themselves up. Jesus made fun of the way they walk and what they wear and the way they think they're religious for their long prayers. Jesus was no swish. And he came this way because he loves his people and he wanted to see them repent. He wasn't harsh to be vindictive. He was harsh because he wanted people to see righteousness. Decent people don't get saved according to this Christ. Jesus said that he didn't come for the well, for the healthy, but for the sick. They are the one that need the divine physician. Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and we take the same message to the world, knowing that our God is gracious and merciful, compassionate to all those who turn from their wicked deeds. But those who won't come, God won't force them. He's slow in being angry, but he will be angry. We as this church must begin with our own house. We must let God judge us. And we must rejoice at every opportunity at the pronouncement of judgment. When God announces judgment, he is indeed being merciful because we have time to repent. We know. And we hear this from week to week, and the church, we can be hopeful in God's grace because the word preached is always going to have its way. God and his kingdom are more than any political power. God's kingdom is political, and it's social, and it's sociological, and psychological. It's never limited. It's never contained or defined by any way that we would like to do it. But it's international, and it goes to all nations. We have to repent of our sins, beginning with our own houses, and we must invite the nations to believe. Jesus said that he came to give life and that he would give it more abundantly. And this is the gospel we believe. We believe the sign of Jonah, that as 3 days and three nights, Christ was 3 days and three nights, and he rose. He rose that he might convert the Gentile nations, that he also would eventually, after saving all the Gentile nations, he would provoke Israel to jealousy and they would come back in. And we believe this in faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we would be a people who love you and your kingdom. We thank you for your word, that it never returns to you void. And we know that we must begin with ourselves. We don't kid ourselves with starting with our neighbor or our nation or our political party. And so we ask for your sanctification. Teach us to follow Jesus Christ, the greater Jonah, that we might honor you and glorify you on the earth. Reform and revive us, that we might be a light. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.